It'd be helpful to have that passage open. But I want to start off, like all good claims, all good things that people say, there's no data, no research to back this at all. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps one of the moments where we experience the need for prayer is the moment when we really need deliverance. The deliverance is when we pray. That moment when you see the floodwaters approaching your house or the fire approaching your house. The moment when there's been an accident and you or a loved one are in emergency care. When a life is on the line. In that moment when you are helpless and there is nothing you can do about it, it's beyond your power, that's the moment, I'd suggest to you, when we pray to God, when we seek deliverance. Now, the sad irony of this is that there are so many people all around us right now who are in massive, imminent danger and they have no idea. They have no idea of their need for deliverance. Recently, I met with a couple who approached me for a Thanksgiving service for their child. And I shared the gospel and shared why it's so important to take hold of Jesus. And I received a forceful, "I'm fine. I'm fine." What do you say when someone says, "I'm fine"? Do you say, "Well, actually, you're not fine. God will not accept you just because you think you're a good person"? Do you say, "You're under the wrath of God, under the danger of hell," and saying, "I'm fine," doesn't alter that? Do you say you're in danger over your head and you need a deliverer? I didn't say any of those things. Probably should have. But as we consider our deliverer, Jesus Christ, let's pray that God will open our eyes. Let's pray that God will open our eyes to see our need for him, firstly. But then secondly, that we might offer him the thanks and the praise that he deserves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for delivering us from our sin and your righteous anger at our sin through the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to see our plight and our delivery, that we might give you the thanks and praise that you deserve. Amen. Well, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we see that the towns of Israel are in real trouble. Nahash the Ammonite came up and laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel. Don't do anything to us for 7 days," the elders of Jabesh said to him, "and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you." Two things. One I forgot to mention is that I'm totally inconsistent in pronunciation. Sometimes I'll say Jabesh, sometimes I'll say Jabesh. Depends whether I'm trying to speak like a Hebrew or like an Aussie. So just ignore that. Second important thing, this town's in trouble. They need deliverance. This town is in distress. And it's even more interesting because you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's another copy of the ancient Hebrew Bible. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have a textual variant at this point and add some additional context. Now, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites severely. He gouged out the right eye of all of them, and there was no one to save Israel. There did not remain an Israelite man who was beyond the Jordan whose right eye, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, did not gouge out, except 7,000 men who escaped from the hand of the Ammonites and went to Gilead, and they were there about a month. Now, if the Dead Sea Scrolls reference is correct, it turns out this Nahash has travelled through all the towns on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben, the tribes of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, and he's conquered them, and as a mark, he's pulled out their right eyes. And now, Nahash stands outside the town of Gilead, ready to do the same to them. Well, why does he want to do that? Like, what's wrong with the guy? Why do you want to gouge someone's right eye out? Well, the answer is given to us in the text, that he wants to humiliate Israel. It is cruel. It is humiliating. And in verse 3, the people of Jabesh Gilead, they appeal for the right to send messengers out in the hope that someone will deliver them from the humiliation of this foreign king. And Nahash agrees. Which you might think is odd. You're sieging a city and they say, hey, can I send out for help? And you go, sure. Why would he do that? Is it because of a sense of sportsmanship or chivalry? I very much doubt it. It seems unlikely to me. Is it because he wants to save himself the trouble and the expense of a long siege? Well, that's quite possible, isn't it? Sieges are expensive and timely, so yes, it's possible. But I think, however, more likely he wants to deepen the humiliation of Israel. How can I humiliate you? Send out your messengers, ask for help, see if anyone comes. And guess what? No one's coming. How do I know that? Because I'm the king, I've got the power, and no one's rescued any other town from me. They're not going to rescue you either. Then you'll know that you have no hope, no help. You are mine, your town is mine, your right eyes are mine. When this foreign king looks at Israel, he sees weakness. There's no one who will stand up to him. Well, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you might think, well, hang on a minute, that's not the whole story. Because in chapter 8, what happened? Israel asked for a king, and they were given a king. A king who would do two things. He would bring justice, and he would go out and fight their battles. And so let's read what happens next. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. Just then Saul, the king, was coming in from the field behind his oxen. What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping? Saul inquired. And they repeated to him the words of the men from Jabesh. Now I want to pause here because there's something terribly wrong with this account. Terribly wrong. Jabesh sent messengers throughout Israel seeking help. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't call on God, and they didn't send anyone to the king. When the people of Gibeah, in Saul's very hometown, heard the message, notice what they didn't do. They didn't send anyone to grab Saul. What had gone wrong? Why was no one looking to the king? Well, to answer that, let's have a closer look at Saul. In chapter 8, we saw the people ask for a king. In chapter 9, the Lord told Samuel that Saul was the king who would deliver his people from the Philistines. Then in chapter 10, we get that really cool prophecy where Samuel says, Saul, this will happen, then this, then this, then this, then this. And they do happen. And part of that, he says, Saul, you'll come to Gibeah where there are Philistine garrisons. You'll meet some prophets, and after that, do whatever the circumstances require because God is with you. But what did Saul do when all those signs took place? At his own coronation festival, he hid. And then he went back to the family farm. Now, reading between the lines, I think when Samuel said, do whatever the circumstances require when you get to the town with the Philistine garrisons, I think he meant, take them out. You're supposed to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Take out these garrisons. But instead, he went back to the farm. What do we conclude from all of this? At this stage, Saul doesn't look like much of a king. He looks like a farmer. And so the people didn't look to him as a king. And so when the people were in Jabesh, they were in trouble, they didn't even bother to send a message to him. He hadn't saved Israel from the Philistines, and it seemed very unlikely he'd save them from the Ammonites. But deliverance was coming, thanks to God's part in the story. So let's read on, verses 6 and 7. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent them through the territory of Israel by messengers who said, this is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel. As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. Now, this passage has got a whole bunch of reminiscing in it from the book of Judges, particularly the last 8 chapters of Judges. When it says the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, it uses a verb that is used only in the book of Judges of Samson. Three times in the book of Judges where this verb is used, the Spirit of God came suddenly powerfully on Samson. And what was the result when the Spirit of God came suddenly on Samson? It was carnage. And so when Saul is transformed into a Samson-like judge by the power of God's Spirit, we are expecting violence. We're expecting him to rescue in some massive way. And that's not the only link. In what is probably the most disturbing part of the entire Bible, Judges 19, we get the story of the Levite who cuts his concubine up as a call to arms and sends her body through the territory of Israel, calling people to arms. Saul does something similar here with his ox or his oxen. He cuts his oxen up, sends them through Israel, saying, if you don't come and fight with me and Samuel, this is what will happen to you or to your oxen. It's worth noting, it's going to be hard for Saul to go back to the farm now. Now he's cut his oxen up. He's no longer a farmer. He's now ruling as a king. And you might think that would be motivation enough for people to join Samuel. But look carefully, and someone tell me, this is a genuine question, someone tell me, why did the people join him? Go for it, Michael. No? What? No? Why did the people join him? The terror of the Lord fell on them. Okay, this is God's work from start to finish. It's the Spirit of God comes on Saul and the terror of the Lord comes on the people. God is arranging delivery for his people. Well, God raised up a Spirit-filled king. God raised up the army. God is the deliverer. And we know what happens now. We've seen it so many times in the book of Judges. When God raises up a Spirit-filled deliverer, everything else is footnote. They're going to win the battle. There's no question of that. The people of Jabesh will be delivered. But to highlight this, I hope this is not too nerdy, but Bible writers sometimes use a structure called a chiasm when they want to highlight a main point. And that's what they do here. And here's how the chiasm works. It's a symmetrical pattern of ideas where the first point is matched by the last, second by the second last, etc., until you see one clear point in the middle. And so in this case, the king who humiliates God's people is bookended by the king who delivers God's people. The people of Jabesh declaring they'll come out is matched in verses 3 and 10. The report the report going out to Israel is matched by the report that Saul sends back. The message given to Saul is matched by the message Saul sends out, and that leaves us one verse in the middle, the Spirit-filled king. What's the point? This is God's work. The very structure is designed to show us that. And so God will deliver his people through his Spirit-filled king. And right now Saul looks like a king. He hasn't looked like a king so far, but right now he does. And so a deliverer sends his message to Jabesh in verse 9. Tell this to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Deliverance will be yours by tomorrow by the time the sun is hot. And so the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. And I love this part. They deliver their ambiguous message to Nahash. Tomorrow we will come out, and you can do whatever you want to us. Oh, they'll come out all right. They're coming out tomorrow, just not in the way Nahash is expecting. They're going to be delivered tomorrow. And as expected, verse 11, the battle, it's just a footnote. The next day, Saul organized the troops into three divisions. During the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. So what do we see? The people of God were absolutely helpless in the face of their opposition, but God provided a Spirit-filled deliverer, a Spirit-filled king, to deliver them. Right? Helpless people of God, Spirit-filled king, God's people delivered. Now, to his credit, Saul recognized God's part in verses 12 to 13. So the people came to Samuel and said, who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so we can kill them. But Saul ordered, no one will be executed this day, for today the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel. It's interesting through the book of Judges how often Israel descends into fighting among themselves, particularly by the end of the book. But today, no. Today, the Lord has provided deliverance. And it's lovely. This is a moment where the people finally look at Saul. They see the mighty king they'd hoped for. And Saul's response, we see a right recognition. No, God delivered you today. There shall be no more death. The Lord deserves the glory for this rescue today. And friends, I want to suggest to you, this is the high point of Saul's career. This is as good as it gets for Saul. From here on down, he goes downhill. But it's interesting because in chapter 8, when Israel asked for a king, it raised a question in our minds. What will happen next? Will God abandon them the way that they've abandoned him? As they rejected God as king and said, we want an earthly king, will God reject them? And the answer we get here is no. God has not rejected them. God still rescued them despite their rejection of him. And so the chapter finishes with the union of the prophet Samuel, the king Saul, and all the people in the presence of the Lord. And I'm not going to read that, but you can see that there. So for the third time, Saul is declared king. Third time he's been declared king. But notice this time they offer fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. And this is really lovely. The fellowship offering, if you want to read about it, it's described in Leviticus 7. And it's an unleavened cake offered to the Lord. So you make a little cake, probably like a cookie, and present it to the Lord. And a small portion of the cake is burnt up. So a little bit is burnt up in the offering to the Lord. But the rest of it is eaten by the person who makes the offering. And it's normally joined with a thanksgiving offering, which is meat. And so a thanksgiving offering is offered to the Lord, but again, mostly eaten by the person who offers it. So what is this? This is a party. This is a feast. This is bring your own meat, bring your own biscuit. We're going to sit down and eat and thank God. It's a celebration. It's a feast to thank God for delivering them from the Ammonites. So, good news. Let's now turn to Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill this? It's actually pretty easy when you think about it. Let me think. So, the story here is God provides a spirit-filled deliverer to rescue his people. How does Jesus fulfill that? God provides a spirit-filled deliverer to rescue his people. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Just as God rescued his people here, so he rescues us through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's not just from humiliation, but he rescues us from God's anger at our sin, from the eternal consequences of being damned under God's wrath. As Ephesians 2 so famously puts it, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. And I know preachers have said this many times with this passage, but when you're dead, there's not much you can offer. Yeah, it's not like dead people offer to God some sort of act of repentance, or dead people offer to God some praise that makes him change his mind. You are dead in your transgressions and sin, and God rescues. You are standing under God's judgment, and God rescues. That's his mercy through our spirit-filled King. And so I want to point out the really obvious. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's anger at sin. We need Jesus. We need the spirit-filled King to do that. If you are thinking, I'm all right, I'm not interested, this is irrelevant to me, I want to point out there is absolutely no reason to think that's true. People sometimes think that, but it's a baseless thought. There is no single reason to assume that God will be happy with you the way that you are, accept you, and you get eternal life. God's judgment is real, and saying, I'm all right, thanks, will not deliver you from it. We all need to come to Jesus to accept the forgiveness that freely comes through him. On the other hand, you might hear this and praise to God for this. You might think, actually, Jim, I am all right because I've come to Jesus. I have been delivered. I'm already okay. And therefore, the only thing left for me to do is thank him for it. And praise God if that's you. Praise God that if you've been delivered, you know that you have eternal life in Christ. That's a good thing. But there's still more I want to say. So let's continue on with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, during their time in Asia, and for modern readers, this is confusing. By Asia, Paul means Western Turkey. He doesn't mean anything about Asia itself, as we think of Asia. So while Paul's in Western Turkey, he and his companions are overwhelmed to the point that they despair of life itself. And in that moment, what were their expectations of deliverance? Well, in verse 9, it seems nothing. Well, almost nothing. They'd lost all hope that God would deliver them from death. They expected they would die. Their hope was transferred into him delivering them out of death through resurrection. Paul and his companions thought, we will die here, but God will deliver us on that final day through resurrection. But let's continue on to verse 10. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We've put our hope in him that he'll deliver us again, while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Now, I want to say there's a couple of lessons here for us. We who are in Christ, who say, yes, our deliverance is out of death, there's more to say. Yes, God will deliver them from death. But he delivers them from physical death. It would be wrong to assume that God will not interfere in our life in any way. It's wrong to think of God as someone who stands back, he saved us, and now we're waiting for that eternal day. God can deliver us here and now from death. God can deliver us here and now from humiliation. God is at work in our world, in the lives of his people. This is not a promise. Paul didn't receive it as a promise, but there is a hope. We can pray to God. We can ask him for help. But not only that, God is able to deliver others through our prayers. Just because we're not facing death or humiliation, for which I thank God. I thank God that we can meet here this morning in this building without fear of being arrested or tried or killed. I thank God for that. But just because we have that privilege doesn't mean we can't join in prayer for others who don't have that privilege. So I actually want to finish today by praying for those who are persecuted. I want to thank God and praise him for our deliverance in Christ, but then I want to turn and pray for the deliverance of persecuted believers all around the world. So let me pray. Thank you, Father, for delivering us out of death into life through Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus has delivered us from your righteous anger at our sin. And we thank you for the universal church, for our brothers and sisters all around the world united to us in Christ. And we pray today particularly for our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution. We pray that they would know the hope that is theirs in Christ, that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit, that they would know how loved they are, and that they would fearlessly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would provide Bibles for persecuted believers. Grant them courage to remain in their homelands. And for those who've been rejected by family and friends, we pray that you would surround them with a new Christian family who would love them and support them emotionally and physically. We pray, Lord, that you would advocate for women who are socially vulnerable or who've lost the custody of their own children because of their faith. And we pray that you would deliver persecuted believers from violence and oppression and provide them with jobs and safe places to live. But above all, we pray, Lord, that you would bless and keep us and them to eternal life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.